Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And as they are making their way out, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that we can call you Father. We need a Father who is good, cares for his children, shows us mercy, constantly giving us what we do not deserve. So, Lord, please look down from your holy and heavenly place today and open up our hearts to receive what you have to say. Speak to us. Humble us. Bring us under the conviction of your Holy Spirit as you move in this place and show us, God, how you want us to live as your people. So please make yourself known today through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've now spent the last few months working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're now coming down the final stretch, coming down the home stretch of the last few chapters. And as we have seen, the man who wrote this book had a great deal of wisdom, had a lot of wisdom, and he spent a lot of his life trying to find the meaning of our existence. He was searching for meaning, and he was searching for it is what he says is life under the sun. Life under the sun. He studied our world, and he was looking for answers. And at the end of the day, he wrote what he had discovered in this book. And there are three things that Ecclesiastes brings out about the world that we live in that troubled this man's heart. And he comes back to it again and again. The first thing that he found was the reality of death. This troubled him greatly, because death is always out there somewhere. It's always there waiting. You just don't know where. You don't know where it's at. The end is coming for every person. Every person in this room, every person outside of this room, the end is coming. No matter how wise, no matter how dumb, rich or poor, or good or evil, a person can make a great difference in his generation. A person can be very well known, do a lot of good, have great possessions, lots of things, but when death comes to his door and his generation passes, he's forgotten, and all his stuff goes into somebody else's attic. It's the reality of death. It comes to all. That's the first thing that he comes back to again and again in this book. The second is the unpredictability of life. The unpredictability of life. So just when you think that you've got things figured out, something happens that proves that you don't. We aren't quite as smart as we think we are. Things are always happening that don't really agree with what we expected. Many of you may be baseball fans, and maybe you watch the sport. Maybe it's too early, and you wait about 6 months, it'll still be on. I know it's cold outside here in Buffalo, but baseball's being played all over the country. And if you've watched any baseball, then you know that a batter is standing there in the box, and he is trying to predict what the pitcher is going to do. He's guessing, making an educated guess. He's studied this guy. He knows what he likes to do in certain situations. And just when he thinks the only thing that he can get is a pitch right down the middle of the plate, he gets a curveball. And he swings, and he looks foolish doing it. Such is life. We have months, maybe years of fastballs, then life throws a curve at you, something that you weren't expecting. So we're not in control of this world. We can't know what is coming tomorrow. We can try to make an educated guess, but maybe you've noticed we're often wrong. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Life is unpredictable. And the last theme that comes up in this book is the lack of justice. The lack of justice. The last time we were together here talking in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we dealt with the problem of delayed justice. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why does it seem that the wicked prosper? Why does good always seem to happen to those who are wicked and the good go hungry? You look around and you notice that our world is filled with all sorts of evils, all kinds of wickedness. Just glance at the news today and you'll be confronted with it. And there is a problem with justice, it seems. Men cry out for it, and often it just doesn't seem to come. So we live in a world where it looks like there is a lack of justice, and this troubled the writer here in Ecclesiastes. And so I think that a lot of this book can be wrapped up into these three themes, and when you put them together, you get this phrase that he uses again and again. He says, vanity of vanities. Maybe your translation says, meaningless, meaningless. It means life is a mystery. It's an enigma, a puzzle that is so hard for us to figure out. You try, you think you've got it, and then you realize that you don't. It's in your hands. You think you know, all of a sudden it's gone. Vanity of vanities. He says, all is vanity. And even though a few thousand years have passed since this was written, I don't think a whole lot has changed in the world that we live in. Everything that we read here is still true in the world that we find ourselves in. It only supports what he's saying. A generation comes, a generation goes. The world spins round and round. Spring, summer, fall, winter, 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 right? You wake up, Buffalo, it's still snowing in April. Nothing has really changed, you know? Chapter 1, verse 9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing really seems to change in the world that we live in. So we still live in the world of Ecclesiastes, even 3,000 years later. We might have smartphones in our pockets, but we're not any smarter. We're surrounded by technology that can make life easier and sometimes more complicated. But for all of our advances, none of these problems has been solved. None of them. Everything that we've read in these pages is still with us. Things don't turn out like I want them to. If things turned out like you want them to all the time, I don't think so. They just don't. So how am I supposed to live in light of what this man is saying? I think that if you were just to read straight through this book sometimes, it's a little bit depressing. You might think it's depressing. I almost feel like you got to throw your hands up and say, well, what am I supposed to do then? If this is the world that I'm living in, how am I supposed to live in it? If death is going to come to me, and it will. If injustice is going to happen in this world, no matter how many laws are passed in our country, and it will. If the unexpected is going to show up on my doorstep and ruin my best laid plans, and it will. How am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do about it? And I think what this book brings out is something very clear. He kind of goes in circles sometimes. It comes back to the same answers again and again. And this is what I think he's getting at, to try to simplify the book of Ecclesiastes, that we should enjoy the good gifts that God has given in this life. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given in this life and cling to what he has promised in the next life. Enjoy the good gifts that God has given now and cling to what God has promised in the future. Essentially, it comes down to being grateful for what you have, because things are so uncertain in the world, at least from our perspective, things are so uncertain. I need to be grateful for what I have right now. And by faith, I am trusting in what he promises me that I don't have now, to long for what he's given me outside of the sun or above the sun. I think that's kind of a simplistic understanding of what he comes back to again and again. And he reminds us of this first response in our passage today, Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 12, to be grateful for God's gifts, to be grateful. Ecclesiastes 9, starting at verse 1, the teacher says this, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go down to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor with those with knowledge. But time and chance happens to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Did you see a couple of those problem themes brought out again here in our passage? Let's take a look at them. Right here at the very beginning of chapter 9, he tells us death is looming. Death is looming. Look at verse 2. He says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is the same as he who shuns an oath." The same event that he's talking about here is death. Death comes to all of these people. He's trying to cover the whole gamut of the human race. Everybody will meet death. No one can escape it. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. The day is coming when you, he says, are a nobody. When you're a nobody. I watched a video a couple of weeks ago where these guys were getting off the bus in Parris Island, South Carolina, for Marine Corps boot camp. It took me back a few years. And outside the bus, there's these little yellow footprints on the ground where everybody has to come off the bus. As this drill instructor comes up, you're sleepy, you're tired. He comes up on the bus and he just starts screaming at you, "Get off my bus." And buddy, you get off that bus. And you go out there and you stand on the little yellow footprints and they scream at you a little bit more. And then they go in, then you go inside and they bag up all your things. Everything you brought with you gets put in a little bag. You get it back in a few months. You're no longer that person that you used to be. They shave your head. Some guys came in with long hair. Oh, they love those guys. Shave all that off, you know? Your identity is gone. And they issue you the same stuff. Everybody gets the same stuff. Same clothes, same gear. Everybody's the same. You're no longer an individual. You're part of a unit. So you were a somebody when you got on that bus, but when you got off, you're a nobody. The playing field is leveled. Everybody's the same. And what he's telling us here is that death levels the playing field. It does not matter if you are a high achiever or a lazy bum. You might have been a regular on the front page of the Daily News, or maybe you're a hermit. Spend most of your life serving time or serving the poor. It does not matter. Death comes to all. Nobody can avoid it. Nobody can add to their days. He says everything here in verse 1, he says everything is in the hand of God, and the same event happens to everybody. Death is looming. It's looming. It's waiting. The day is going to come when everybody will meet their Maker. And he doesn't hold back his opinion here either, does he? He says the days are, or this is an evil thing. The reality of death, the looming of death, this is an evil in the world. He hates it. He doesn't like what he sees. He says this is messed up. There's something inside of him that just is not satisfied and does not want to accept it. That it does not matter how you live, you still are going to die. The man who works hard and gains a lot in this life has the same in his hands in the end as the man who sat on his couch his whole life. The man whose heart is continually on godliness does not seem to get ahead in the end. He dies just like the wicked man does. So essentially the question that he's asking is, what is the purpose of living if death is just going to rob me in the end? Going to take away everything that I ever have. What's the point of living this life if I have nothing to show for it at the very end? Looks like I don't gain anything from my years here on the earth. What I want you to keep in mind is that everything that he says here is with a natural eye. The natural eye. This is life under the sun. What he can see through his powers of observation, as he can see through his powers of wisdom, as he watches the world. And there are times when we get glimpses of what it looks like through the eye of faith, but not here. This is the looming of death. This is what he can see with his natural eye. That one minute there is life, there is breath, there is hope. The next minute, gone. It's gone. Nothing. Most of you have had an experience, I'm sure, where you've visited somebody that knew they were going to die soon. Maybe you knew it too in that moment, but there you are sitting in the room with this person, talking just like normal people talk, laughing like normal people laugh, crying like people cry, and you realize, and they realize, in a week, in a month, they're not going to be here. You know it, and they know it. It is a strange thing. We can be talking right now, and we know next week we will not be able to talk. One minute life, the next minute nothing. Nothing. It's that reality that he's talking about here in Ecclesiastes 9. The finality of death. The finality of death. And he says in verse 4, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's hope for the living. I know a lot of you guys in here probably have dogs that you love, spend a lot of time with your dogs. That's not the type of dog that he's getting at here. In the world that Solomon lived in, a dog was a scavenger. It was not a loved animal. And what he's getting at is that it's better to be a scavenging dog that's alive than to be a majestic lion that is dead. Because at least the dog has hope, whereas the lion has nothing. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward because the memory of them is forgotten. They know that they're going to die, but at least they're alive. Death is always looming. It's the elephant in the room. And he keeps bringing it back to our attention. I think that it's just human nature that we like to shove it away, don't we? Tuck it away for another day. Let's think on that when the time comes. But we don't know when that time is going to come. We don't know when it's going to be here. And he's saying, think on it. Think on it. There's value in thinking on death. It's the first thing. He tells us that death is looming. The second thing is to expect the unexpected. To expect the unexpected. Look at verse 11. It says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor with those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all." You know, maybe 9 times out of 10, the swift will win the race, and the battle will go to the strong, but nothing is ever certain in this world that we live in. Maybe if you, some of you all here are basketball fans. A couple of weeks ago in the NCAA tournament, a 16 seed beat a 1 for the first time ever. First time ever. And some of you all may or may not know what that means, but for 33 straight years, a 16 had never beaten a 1. 132-0. It had never happened until 2 weeks ago. The number one team in the country at the time of the tournament lost unexpectedly in the opening round. You would have thought that the battle would have gone to the strong, right? The best team supposedly in the country. But no, a team called Maryland Baltimore County, a nobody, beat them. Life is unpredictable. You can be the hardest worker and not get the promotion. Some of you all know that. You can be the smartest and not get the scholarship. You can be the healthiest. All you eat is greens and you run every day. And you don't get the long life. You can be the most diligent planner. And some of you here are great planners. But you know that there are days when things just don't go according to plan. That's just the way that life is. And he says here in verse 11, time and chance happen to them all. You know, if you're anything like me, you like being in control. You like being in control of things. And two things we certainly can't control are time and the roll of the dice. Those things are not in our hands, as if anything is. But these are two things that certainly aren't. But verse 12 gets us a better idea of what this teacher is getting at here. He says, not only that we can't control time or chance, but that bad things happen to everyone. The fast, the wise, the smart, the strong, you can be born with every advantage in life. Every advantage. You can have it in your hands. But the evil day, he says, will come upon you like a net on a fish. Swimming along in your little pattern of life, and all of a sudden the net drops on you unexpectedly, the evil day will come. Or like a bird who's out there trying to find a little bit of food. Next thing it knows, it's got a noose around its neck. That's the way life can be with us. So it's not just time and chance might happen, not just accidents, but sometimes the evil day falls upon you. You weren't expecting it, but yet it comes. You could not have planned for it, but there it was, waiting for you. Life is unpredictable. And we're supposed to hold our plans loosely because they're subject to change. You might be thinking that tonight you're going to do such and such a thing, but you don't know that. Nothing is certain for us. The phone call might come. The person stop at your door and give you the news. You don't know what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow or later this week. I think the New Testament writer James knew Ecclesiastes well when he said, listen, you who think you're going to go and do such and such a thing tomorrow in this or that city. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It's really the same thing that Ecclesiastes is getting at here. You're like a vapor. Vanity, poof, gone. Forgotten in time. The life that I have is unpredictable. I'm not really in control of anything. Nothing. And whatever I accomplish, whatever I carve out for myself here in this world, will be taken from me at my death. Gone. The godless man might take a look at that and be driven to hopeless despair. Why bother living, he might say. And maybe that's what we would expect as we're reading this book. Well, what's the point of all of this? Why should I even try? But that's not where he goes. That's not what he tells us. Look at the strange response we're told to have at our oncoming death and the unpredictability of life. He tells us to enjoy God's gifts. He tells us to enjoy God's gifts. Look with me at verses 7 through 10 again. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. I think what he's getting at here in these few verses is for us not to overlook the simple things that are right in front of you. Don't overlook the simple things that are right there in front of you. They're not just a means to something else. It's not just a stepping stone to something else that is better, but they are gifts from God to be enjoyed for what they are. Enjoy the life that you have. Food is not just a routine that fights hunger back. Water is not just something that you drink to ward off thirst. That's not just why God has given them to you, just to keep you alive. They do that. But that's not the only point. God gave us taste buds for a reason. He delights when you stop and smell the roses. I had a conversation recently with a couple of guys here in the church where they were talking about their favorite cut of steak. One liked the porterhouse, the other one liked the ribeye. And as I was reading this passage, I thought, you know what? I think God delighted in that. He liked to hear them talk about the foods that they enjoyed. They thought on those things. And when they ate them, they loved the taste. At the end of verse 7, we're told that God has already approved what you do. It means that God's will is that you enjoy what you eat and drink. That you slow down and you notice the gifts that he has given to you and you receive them with a grateful heart. Because life is unpredictable. I'm not guaranteed anything tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed a tomorrow. So pay attention to what I have today and thank God for them. He wants you to delight in his gifts. He made the porterhouse and he made the ribeye. He made the coffee bean and sugar and salt. God made these things for us to enjoy. For us to enjoy. These are simple, everyday opportunities to give thanks to God for the good things that he's given to us. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. All the days of your meaningless life, enjoy your wife. That's not really what he's getting at. Your quick to pass life. Your life like a vapor. Enjoy your wife, the one whom you love, all the days of your life you're given under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and for your toil. He's saying, see your husband or your wife today. Really see them. Don't look past them. Don't look for what they might give you or might be able to offer you. Look at them. Pay attention to them. Talk to them. Laugh with them. They're not just furniture in your life. They're gifts from God. We don't need to be so busy making plans for the future or building life, a future life with one another, that we forget to pay attention right now and give God thanks for who they are. They are a gift. He actually says they are your portion. Your portion. Don't take them for granted. I like what the New Living Translation says here. It says, the wife God gives you is your reward for all of your earthly toil. They're your reward, your trophy. God has placed that person in your life to be enjoyed and loved. And one of the things I love about the marriage vows that you just can't improve upon is the word cherish. I just don't think you can, that summarizes in one word like this, delight. Overflowing delight, love, care, appreciation, gratitude for this person in one word, cherish. Cherish your husband and cherish your wife. If you've got too much going on in your life to do that, or maybe you've settled into a pattern where she's just an incidental part of your routine, you're missing out on the simple pleasures that God intends for you to have. You're overlooking the best portion, and settling for a cheap alternative. Then he says in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with your strength. Give it everything that you've got. These passages actually come up again and again in Ecclesiastes. These are seize the day passages. Make the most out of today. Work with what God has given you and delight in it. So whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I think the primary thing that he has on his mind here is your work. Whatever work that God has given you to do, do it. Don't gripe about it. It is a gift from him, the opportunity to work and serve. Work is not just for money. You don't just work for money. Your job is not a stepping stone to the future. It is a gift to be enjoyed. It's a gift. It's a privilege to be able to work. Give it everything that you have today. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just always think about what might be in a few years from now. Work hard today as to the Lord. That's what he has given you to do, and it's a gift. It has to be mentioned that all that I've said so far in these few verses are gifts that God gave mankind at the beginning. These are creation gifts. Food, drink, relationship, work, things to be enjoyed that God has always intended for his people to have. This is the stuff of life. God made you for these things. And here in verse 8, he uses the picture of white garments and oil. These are Old Testament pictures of joyful celebration, rejoicing, a party, excitement, gladness of heart. So these gifts that we're told to enjoy, these are worthy of daily celebration, daily rejoicing. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that one of the primary sins of mankind is the failure to give thanks to God. We don't give thanks to him for who he is or honor him. We're ungrateful for his gifts. And so for each of us today, faithfulness to Jesus Christ, faithfulness to our Savior will include joyful gratitude for the basic pleasures of life. The basic pleasures of life. So open your eyes and see them. And see them for what they really are. Not something to overlook, not something to take for granted, but something that God has given you to enjoy. Give thanks to him. So often that's what we are to do with our life under the sun. It is unpredictable. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Enjoy what you have today. Give thanks for what you have today. When you go and you eat your lunch, it's not just a stepping stone to the rest of the day. Enjoy the gift that God has given you. Taste it. Drink it. Enjoy it. So I'll close with this statement that God uses the unpredictability of our circumstances, the unpredictability of our circumstances and the looming reality of death. It's coming, and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He uses these things to make us grateful for the simplest of things. The simplest of things. To be thankful for what I have today, because I am not guaranteed anything tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that you are a gift-giving God, a life-giving God. And Lord, maybe as a church, we need to repent of our ingratitude. So much of life, Lord, we take for granted. We take for granted the food that we eat, Maybe we just give you passing thanks at mealtime because it's part of our routine, and then we don't really pay attention, God, that it truly is a gift. That we've got food, not just in our stomachs, but in our mouths to be tasted. That you give us things to drink, to be enjoyed. If you didn't want them to be enjoyed, you would not have given us taste buds. You've given us relationships. And so often, maybe these relationships are points of contention or for griping. God, give us convicted hearts over this, that the people you have placed in our life are to be rejoiced in. Thank you, God, for the gift of marriage. Thank you, God, for deep friendships. What a blessing. Tune our hearts, God, as the song says, to sing your praise. Bring these things to our attention this week. As we go out tomorrow and work, or maybe we go out and we work today, whatever our hands find to do, give us the strength to do it with all of our might. As to the Lord, you are our master. We work for you. And the opportunity to be able to stand up straight and use our legs and our hands and our minds is a gift from you. You are a creative, working God, and you've made us to be a creative, working people. Make us a grateful people, Lord, as we live life under the sun. And teach us, God, to cling by faith to what you've promised us into the next life, but what breaks through majestically into this one, the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his wonderful name.